Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Paul's letter to Titus in the first chapter. As was announced Wednesday night, there was an additional request by some of our members that we go through the qualifications of bishops or elders. And we've already preached two lessons on elders, their work, their relationship to the flock over which they have the leadership or oversight. And we also addressed a lesson on what makes a good elder's wife. That was 2 weeks ago today. But it was decided that we take the time to go through the qualifications. I believe the bulletin today states that it has the original deadline of turning in your forms. But because of this morning's lesson, the elders have said, let's extend that a week. So do not feel pressed to get your form in today into the box that's in the foyer out there. You still have another week after you consider what's taught this morning. So that'll be our focus today. It's very important to have elders in local churches. That's the New Testament pattern. And it's even more important not just that we have elders, but that they be qualified men, that they meet the qualifications, not as we would deem them, of course, but as God would set those that criteria in mind. There's one phrase I want to pull out of Titus chapter 1, and it's verse 7, that we're sort of going to use as a theme verse for this lesson. Paul says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." I must confess that phrase has caught me off guard in the past. I never noticed that before. Paul says the elder is a steward. He is God's steward. And we know what a steward is, what being in stewardship means. And we'll say more about that at the close of our lesson. But we can truthfully say at the outset that it is a position of immense responsibility, no matter what the stewardship is. Jesus even told a parable about an unjust steward at one time. So one who is in stewardship is accountable to his master in whatever area that he has been placed in charge. And again, we'll address that more just as we get to at the end of the lesson. So the Scripture gives us two what we'll call parallel lists. While we're here in Titus, let's read together Titus 1, starting in verse 5, and read through the ninth verse. Titus 1. Verse 5, this is Paul writing to Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching or doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine to refute those who contradict." Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the other list or the other passage. And Paul wrote this to Timothy. Same subject matter. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able or apt to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's the two lists that we must use. We don't have anything else that tells us about the quality or the qualification of the man who would serve as elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, pastor, whatever word you want to use. We do have other passages that address their work, and we have discussed those in a previous lesson. But these are the texts we use to determine when we're looking out amongst us to choose additional overseers. All right, what kind of man does he need to be? How am I going to judge him or gauge him? Against what list, what criteria? These two passages are what we use. So this morning in our lesson, we're going to consider these in three sections. First, we'll talk about his personal character. That's the bulk of it, the majority of it, the vast majority of it, his personal character. Then we'll look at verses that address his family. And then finally, we'll address how he interacts with others, namely the lost and others outside his family. So let's go through these one by one. And we're not going to go into great depth. We'd be here practically the rest of the morning. I don't want to take that much of your time. These are verses that we've been through before, but let's just give them a quick review. Let's first talk about his character. Paul says he's not to be a novice. Your version may say he's not to be a new convert, and there's reasons why for that. He can't be new to the faith. The word elder implies an older man, not just in his age. I think that goes without saying, but I think even more so in his spiritual maturity. Here's a man who's going to have oversight of a flock, and he cannot be new or young to the faith. Putting an inexperienced man in charge of a flock would overcome him. He's not able to deal with that yet, and that's not his fault. He's still young. Even businesses know the danger of putting inexperienced people in charge of important facets of their work. We just don't do that kind of a thing. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, when Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, that he not fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, I can't say for sure this is what the Holy Spirit had in mind, but if you look back in Luke chapter 4, this is Luke's account of when Jesus was tempted by the devil. Listen to the statements of Satan as he tempted Jesus on that occasion. Luke 4, starting in verse 5. And he led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Such prideful things Satan said. Now, John writes that the whole world does lie under the sway of the wicked one, yes. But his statement there at the end of verse 6, I give it to whomever I wish. We know the Bible teaches unequivocally that Satan always operates under the control of God. He doesn't operate as a separate agent outside of God's overall control of things. God is sovereign. So those were some prideful, boastful things that Satan said on that occasion, and he no doubt fell into transgression. So here it says that this new convert, if we put him in such a vaunted position, if you will, he would no doubt become conceited, quickly become conceited, and thus fall into the same condemnation, the same transgression as incurred by Satan. Now back to our list. He's not to be greedy for money. Both passages list this. No avarice, no great desire for dishonest gain or shameful gain. I think the old King James says not fond of a filthy lucre or not greedy for filthy lucre. It's not just that he's not to have a great desire for money, but what's being addressed here is a shameful gain or dishonest gain. One who's eager for base gain, Thayer says. Such a man does not involve himself in shady deals that might make a quick buck here or there. That's not to be the kind of man that would serve as overseer in the local church of the Lord. He's not to be covetous, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. This is more of a generic love of money, not just whether it's obtained basely or not, but just money in general. And later in the same letter, what did Paul write? Well, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So he's not a man who is materialistic in his thinking. He's always thinking and planning about how much money can I make. That's not the kind of man who would shepherd the local flock of the Lord. Hospitable, and these are not occurring in any certain order as they appear in your text. We're just going to put them in some sort of order as we have it arranged. He's a lover of strangers, one who shares. And I think you can connect this back to the previous two points. One who is covetous, one who's eager for base gain, he won't be willing to share with other people. That's not how he thinks. But the bishop, the overseer, he has an open hearth. He has the desire and the great want to share with others, be hospitable. Hospitality was a great trait in the first century. Even the putting up of strangers. And remember the warning in the 2 John. Not to take in false teachers because you become a sharer or a participator in his evil deeds, John warns. And in this area is where his wife can be a tremendous help to him, as she is the homemaker, and would help him greatly qualify in that respect. He's to be blameless. Again, both passages mention that. Your version may say above reproach. It's not that he won't be accused. We know that the world is going to accuse us and slander us and speak evil of us. But the point seems to be that he will not be correctly accused. The accusation won't stick to him. When an honest examination is put forth and all the evidence is shown, well, he's been falsely accused. He's to live above reproach. Not he's to be perfect, because no one can live to that level. But that is his overall demeanor. When something is accused of him, by and large, people would say, that's not true because I know that man. He would never do something like that. I think that's the idea that's under discussion along that qualification. We also see that he's to be temperate in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Some versions say self-controlled. He's to be watchful, vigilant, circumspect is the idea. Remember the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Let's turn and read that. Acts 20, right quickly, in verse 28. He told the Ephesian elders at Miletus this great warning. Be on guard for yourselves. Be watchful. And for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. So these are men who are on guard, they're on duty, all the time. They never go off duty. The shepherd does not. He's to be tempered in that way. And then, like that, he's to also be self-controlled, in complete mastery of himself. And he needs to be such a man because he's dealing, or will deal, with problems. Yes, even disappointments among members of his flock. One man told me one time he was being considered for the eldership. And he said something in a way that I never had considered before. He said, if God wills that this go through and I'm appointed an elder, he said, it's sort of going to have a sad angle to it. Because then I'll start learning about a lot of problems I don't yet know about among the flock. And that's true. Elders are so aware of a lot of things that the membership at large does not know. And we don't all need to know every details of all situations. But shepherds, because they have watched, because they are accountable for the souls that they shepherd, they will know some things. And a lot of times, those things are not pleasant. They're dealing with sad situations, disappointing situations, and maybe even some sinful situations that need to be addressed that may require some discipline. So in those kinds of situations, this man himself, he must be in complete mastery of himself, because of the work that he'll have to do in those situations. He's also not to be self-willed. He's not one who's totally wrapped up in himself. And the world is full of those people. I'm sure you encounter some every day. He's not arrogant. Too many people think so much of themselves. It's not, you know, it's all about me. We live in the me generation, not the shepherd. He's not self-willed. He's got to be sober-minded. Again, both passages address that. And that word means prudent. Maybe your version says prudent or sober. He's discreet about things. He's to be in his right mind. He's serious-minded. He's sane. He's sensible. And that's needed as he would address situations that come before him. Again, we're not speaking of an eldership. They have to. That's how elders act. They act together. But we're dealing with each man individually. Each man must be sober-minded. We can't have, well, Elder A, he's the sober-minded one, and Elder B, he's the hospitable one. No, every man has to meet every qualification. That's the way it works in the New Testament church. Also, he is not to be given or addicted to wine, some versions say. And I take that to mean he abstains from intoxicating drink. I think the Bible teaches total abstinence from intoxicating drink would be my understanding. He's not to be pugnacious, and that maybe is a word that we don't use that often. That just means he's not violent. No striker, the old King James says. He's not one that's given to violence to persuade an issue or to solve a matter. Well, let's just have it out. You know, that's how the world operates. Not the shepherd. That doesn't match his character. That's not the kind of man that he would be. Connected to that, the text says he's not to be quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. He's not a brawler. Your version may say he's uncontentious. He's not argumentative. Now, we must not confuse that with Jude's command to contend earnestly for the faith. When matters of truth are at stake, we've got to dig our heels in and say, we're not budging an inch on this. And we can have that spirit and not be argumentative and not be contentious. We're contending for truth. But in his use of his intellect and in use of his opinion, his judgments that guide the flock, he can't be argumentative or contentious, have that type of spirit. That's not the shepherd in the Lord's church. Connected to that, he's not to be quick-tempered. He can't have a short fuse. And do you see, as we go through these, how many of these apply to all saints? They do. I mean, none of us should have a short fuse. None of us should be of a contentious nature in the work of the local church. So he would be one that is not easily provoked in his anger or to anger in one manner or another. Continuing on, he's to be gentle. Your version may say he's to be kind or humane. He's to be considerate of others. He's also to be of good behavior, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. That word means respectable or modest. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 2 to describe our dress. It's to be modest. It means it's to be respectable. It's to be well arranged or seemly. That's to be his character. He's to be just, Titus 1 and verse 8. That means he's a righteous man. Not self-righteous, of course, but he's righteous. He is one who at all times in his own life and now in respect to his oversight of souls under his charge in a local area would be one who would observe all divine laws and obligations, requirements. He is one who is such as he ought to be. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. And we all need to be righteous. He's to be holy based on Titus 1 and verse 8. That means he's devout. He's pure. He's sanctified. He's undefiled. Does it mean he's sinless? No, doesn't mean that, of course. But as Peter would say, when God says, "For I am holy, therefore you be holy." Well, the leader, the shepherd, needs to be holy in his character. He's to be a lover of what is good, Titus 1 and verse 8. He is one who loves goodness. He tries to promote that in himself as well as in others, particularly and most importantly in those who are under his charge. He's a lover of what is good. And then finally, in his character, he is one who is able to teach, apt to teach. He is one who is a good student of the Scripture. He has a command of the Scripture, and he uses it. He's knowledgeable. And in my way of thinking, this is a trait that must be demonstrated to the flock. They must have a confidence in him that he, not the preacher, but the elders in the local church, they are the primary teachers. They are. They're the shepherds. And we know the Scripture gives a generic warning in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. See, in every disciple's life, even if we're not considering the eldership, but just in disciples in general, enough time will have passed by where you must be off the bottle and now must be eating the meat. That's for all of us. But especially so for the shepherd. Why is that? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, to shepherd or to feed the flock of God among you. This pulpit is not mine. It belongs to the elders. Now, in the local church, I think the preacher, whoever the evangelist is, he's just a tool. He's just an extension, if you will, of the elder's command to teach or to feed the flock. And the preacher does the primary or the bulk of the public teaching, Bible class teaching and pulpit preaching, but that's all under the oversight of the elders. They are the ones in charge who are directed to feed the flock, to guide the flock in that way. And so his personal qualification is he must be apt or able to teach. If a man refuses to teach publicly in a class, never give an invitation, never preach, in my way of thinking, he's not fit to serve. Where has that been demonstrated that he's able to teach? And the flock can have confidence in him that he is knowledgeable in the Scripture. That must be demonstrated, I think, in some way. Now, let's move next to his family, the man's family. To me, this is the proving ground where he's been tested regarding his leadership capabilities. We'll look at three points along this line. He's got to be a married man. Can there be godly men in the kingdom? Absolutely. Who are single? Yes. Women, too, who are not married. That's not the point. But the Holy Spirit saw fit in the qualifications, and both Timothy and Titus received the same instruction from Paul along those lines. He is to be a married man. That is to say, he respects God's law on marriage. We all need to do that if we're married. But this man is the kind of husband that God would want in a marriage. He's respectful of the teaching along those lines. So he's to be the husband of one wife. That would leave out the polygamist. That would leave out the adulterer. That would leave out the single man. He's got to be presently married. Secondly, he's got to be one who rules his house well. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. I believe this qualification is domestic in its nature. Read again these two verses. He must be one who manages or rules, leads his own household well, keeping his children under control with all gravity or with all dignity, with all respect. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is a man who has control of his children. Or, in the past, if they've all left the house now, he had control of his children while they were under his authority. And he did this with all dignity or with all reverence, with all gravity. This is a kind of man who earned the respect of his children, and it's demonstrated in their general obedience to him as their father. He ruled his house. That doesn't mean with an iron fist. He was a tyrant. He could outshout his children. He could intimidate his children. Sometimes we must use force on our children. I understand that. And I don't mean that in a beating kind of a way, but I mean in discipline. But generally speaking, he is the kind of man that his children respected him and they held him in reverence because of who he is and how he led his house. And if he fails here, Paul says in verse 5, if he can't even control his own house in this respect, then Paul asks the obvious question. How could he then rightfully be placed in a charge over eternal souls in the local church? How could he control the local church if he couldn't control his own house? That's a fair question. And that must be considered. So a man who cannot control his children, he's not qualified to be a shepherd. He's not qualified to be an elder. Now, to Titus chapter 1, he has believing children or faithful children, the King James reads. I believe this qualification is spiritual in nature. I don't believe Paul addresses to Titus the man as a father in the domestic sense. I believe he's emphasizing the fact that he has brought his children to Christ. They are believers. They are also disciples. He has converted his children. It says there in the text that he has faithful children. Does that mean faithful to him? No, I think it means faithful to the Lord. They are believers themselves who cannot be accused of the things mentioned in the verse. Not riotous. Accused of riot or unruly, the old King James says. That word means that they're not prodigals themselves. They aren't outliving a rebellious lifestyle. We think of the prodigal from Luke 15. Or unruly. They live an uncontrollable or an insubordinate lifestyle. They would not be unfaithful to the Lord, but faithful to Him. So His children could disqualify Him. His wife could disqualify him. 2 weeks ago, we preached that lesson on the elder's wife. We can go back and look in 1 Timothy 3. We don't have time this morning, but you go back and look in 1 Timothy 3, those passages that address the man's wife. You can go back and get that audio recording of that lesson and replay it if you'd like to see the points that were stressed in that lesson. But his family, I mean, it's a package deal, I've said in the past. We consider the man's wife, we consider the man's children. And they have a direct bearing on whether or not he is qualified to serve as a shepherd. So we must consider all of those factors. Him personally, yes, first and foremost, but also his wife and their children. Finally, how does the man interact with other people? I think the qualifications address that as well. As a leader of God's people, he must be able to influence others. And he must possess the ability to deal with situations that occur both in and out of the flock. And I believe there are passages in these two lists. One is in Titus, or two are in Titus, and one is in 1 Timothy 3, that I believe emphasize this ability he must possess and demonstrate. Look in Titus 1 and verse 9, at the end of that list we're calling it. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Isn't that what Paul said? He holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. He's able to encourage others, namely, to encourage those under his charge to greater faithfulness. They see him. He's the shepherd walking out in front of them. And he teaches them, he feeds them, he pastors them, he guides them. He gives the flock what they need. And he's able to exhort them. He isn't always barking at them like a cruel taskmaster. He carries a shepherd's crook, not a cattle prod. And sometimes his words may be harsher than at others. The situation may demand that if one of the sheep are going astray. But if no such situation occurs, then he still is able to exhort them. Because he lives the kind of life himself that a disciple must maintain, but also he recognizes his role as a leader. And so Titus 1 and verse 9 says he's able to exhort, but also the passage says he's able to convict those who contradict. Look at the last part of the verse. After saying he could exhort in sound doctrine and refute or convict those who contradict the doctrine. He can refute those who teach falsely. Look at the next two verses in Titus 1. I believe Paul emphasizes that. After the way verse 9 concludes, verse 10 reads, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced," or whose mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they upset whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Someone starts teaching falsely? Who should be the first one to respond? Not the preacher. No, it's the shepherd. The shepherd will take care of that. Why? Because it's his flock. He's responsible for it. God put him in charge of that group of people to tend them and to feed them and to shepherd them. And when error rears its ugly head, the shepherd is right there to put a stop to that. Not going to tolerate that. Now, that they can be kind, and they can be forceful at the same time. But mouths must be stopped and error is taught. Now, notice these two points in Titus 1. He can exhort in sound doctrine. He can refute or correct those who disagree or contradict. What is the one thing that is common amongst those two qualifications listed on the chart? It's in verse 9. And that one factor is, He holds fast to the faithful Word. The Word of God is where we get our information, our source to exhort. And the Word of God is where we get our information to refute or to contradict those who teach falsely. But He is one, verse 9 begins, who holds fast the faithful Word. That phrase should describe all disciples. We should all hold fast to the faithful Word. Yes. But even more so are our leaders, our shepherds, our guides, if you will. Second point along these lines, he is now in 1 Timothy 3. And it's verse 7. One of the qualifications he must have is he must be one who has a good reputation, a good standing with those outside of the church. As Paul writes. His reputation with unbelievers is good in the community. He has a secular job. How do people on the job know him? How is he known? Does he talk and dress one way Monday through Friday, but then on Sundays he's just the opposite? Jekyll and Hyde kind of a thing. How is he known amongst his neighbors? What kind of neighbor is he? Is he helpful to his neighbors? Is he kind? Is he all those good traits that we want to see in good people, a good neighbor? Or is he kind of ugly to people? But when he comes in the church building, well, then it's different altogether. See, God certainly knows. You can fool people, but you can't fool the Lord. And so those who are led are often characterized by those who lead them. And that's not unfair. That's a fair statement. So how those in the world see him, they're the ones that know him Monday through Friday and these other venues. They see how he is, how he conducts himself, how he talks, how he dresses, how he behaves, how he treats other people. And they may find out that when you go to church where he's one of the leaders, well, listen, I know that guy. See, there's this disconnect. And so that's why the Holy Spirit put this qualification in here. A bad reputation indicates, as the verse concludes, verse 7, that he will not fall into reproach. He's fallen into the snare of the devil if he lives a double life. Maybe put it that way. Where he's different on the outside than he is on the inside. I know on the outside he doesn't shepherd those people that he works with. They aren't under his watch. They're not members of the Lord's body. That's a different setting. But still, the Scripture says he must be one who has a good character, a good reputation. How is he known by outsiders? That's important. And thus the Scripture included that in the list of qualifications. Now that was rather hurriedly, I know. But again, these are statements that I think we've looked at several times. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And one thing I did not mention. Paul begins, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires or desires the office of bishop." He desires or aspires to a good work. First qualification is he must desire to serve. No man is compelled. You're going to be an elder. Listen, we need you. You've got to serve. Well, he may not desire that. There'd be no sin if he doesn't. He's not made to do it. So if he does not desire the work, then the discussion ends right there. He can't serve. But if he desires to serve, if he allows himself to be placed into consideration among the local body, to gauge him and to weigh him, his character, against the standard, then, back to Titus 1 and verse 7 as we began, he will be God's steward. And if he is appointed, he'll then be placed into stewardship of serious, serious matters. He will be a watcher of eternal souls. Again, Acts 20, verse 28. Paul said, "To shepherd the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers." That's stewardship. Look in Hebrews 13 with me one more time. And verse 17. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago in our sermon on elders and their work. Here's the stewardship as the Hebrew writer mentions it. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls." There's the stewardship. They've been placed in stewardship of your soul and my soul as those who will give an account. As I said 2 weeks ago, I'll say it again. Do you realize how weighty that statement is? That is so somber and so serious. The shepherd, your shepherds, my shepherds, will have to give an answer, will have to give an account for how you and I conduct ourselves as members of a flock. That is so serious. We cannot emphasize just how serious that is. A stewardship of something eternally important. Shepherd will tend and feed. And yes, maybe at times he will have to discipline a member of the flock. Any parent worth his or her salt knows that disciplining our children is no joyous task. We don't relish in doing that. But we do that because we love our children. And the same principle would, it seemed to me, I don't speak from experience, but it seemed to me would be to apply here. Elders take no joy and no delight in having to come down on some flock members, some brethren at time, for their lifestyle, for their lack of spiritual involvement in the local work, or their some failure in Christianity and their discipleship. But they do that because they love us. And they will do that. Why? Because they're God's steward. They have to give an account of that. He will be a watcher of eternal souls. Let's consider one more passage. And you may think this is outside the realm, but I think it fits. Turn with me to the revelation that was given to John. Revelation chapter 1. This is my phrase. The shepherd is a protector of the local church's identity. And I think I can make the point here from the revelation. Look in chapter 1 and verse 12. As John was in this vision on Patmos. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's not the passage that I was wanting. I don't believe. I hate it when that happens. look at verse 20. Well, yes, that was. He saw one in the middle of the lampstands, this being. I was right after all. Look also at verse 20. John concludes the first chapter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here is the one. He is amongst his lampstands. He walks amongst, in a metaphor, he walks amongst the lampstands. Now, chapter 2 and verse 5, look at the warning given to Ephesus. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at the first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. Your candlestick will go unless you repent. Who's in charge? Who watches over the candlestick of each local church? Again, it's not the preacher. It's not the members. It's the bishops. They have the oversight. And so in a manner of speaking, these would be men who want to do whatever is necessary and possible to maintain a faithful status for the local church of which they have the oversight. And in that sense, the shepherd, the bishop, is a protector of a local church's identity. We don't ever want the Lord to move our candlestick, do we? We never want that to happen. Well, the shepherds have charge of that important facet. So God always places His stewards in positions of eternal importance. Whatever the stewardship is, God places a person in that, then that's an important task. And to me, there's nothing more important in the local church than not just elders, no qualified elders. And so as Bernie prayed a little while ago, as we've been reminded the last couple of weeks, we have a serious task to undertake. And we need to approach this with great prayer, with careful study. If we borrow the pattern from Acts 6 and look out amongst us, what men do we think are qualified? What men do we see? Do we have a feel for that we believe as individual flock members meet these qualifications? May we do so with the right spirit, with the right attitude of mind, but most importantly, may we be faithful to the Scripture as we judge each man separately and individually against these two passages. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Are you a disciple of the Lord? Have you given your life over to Him that you are now accountable in that way? If you've not, and you're of an accountable age, you know right from wrong, you are accountable. And you're facing a fate that's far worse than your fleshly death. You're facing an eternity away from God and from the one who died on the cross to save you from your sins. We're going to sing this song, Come, Sinner, Come. We would that you would come this morning and give your life to the Lord, confess Him as the Messiah, repent of your sins, and be willing to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. Have your sins washed away that you may be saved. And take your journey now on the way to heaven where you can live for all eternity with God and with the Christ and with the saved of all ages. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?